You may recall from an earlier episode in the life of Abram that following an episode of failure in Abram's life, when he and Sarai went into Egypt as a result of a famine in the land of Canaan, and there Abram claimed that Sarai was nothing more than his sister, we observe that despite Abram's apparent lack of faith and trust in God, despite his self-determination at this point, his failure to trust in God's provision and protection, his taking matters into his own hands, despite all of that, God remained faithful to Abram. And indeed, even more than that, God blessed Abram. And on chastening Abram and bringing him back out of Egypt, indeed, through Pharaoh thrusting him out of Egypt, God met with him and blessed him and said to him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Well, that isn't the last time that Abram falls short of our great expectations of him. And we have seen the way that he has disappointed those expectations that we had. This great man of faith, again in chapter 16, seems to lose the plot. He listens to his wife, he takes her advice, bearing their echoes of Eden. They do things their way in order to bring about what they think are God's plans and purposes for them. And again, we find that God is as true to character as we have learned him to be. He is again long-suffering. He is again full of compassion. He is once again a God who comes in mercy and in grace, in restoring love. And after that episode then in which Abram lies with his wife's maidservant Hagar and fathers a son by him, we were left with the view that Abram and Sarai, despite acknowledging the way they had done things was not right, were nevertheless convinced that God's purposes were being worked out through that event. We were left with this impression then that Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was the promised seed that God had swore that he would give to Abraham, that by the laws of the nations around them and the legitimacy of this kind of surrogate motherhood, Sarai is granted a son through her servant, and that this is the son of promise. This is how chapter 16 seems to conclude. 13 years pass, and the baby grows through childhood and into adolescence. And at this point, God comes to Abraham. When he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, we're told. It would seem then from this verse and from the fact that in verse 22 we're told that when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. God in some way appeared, manifest himself to Abraham in a physical form. It may be this angel of the Lord who had found Hagar by the spring of water in the wilderness. A manifestation of the Son of God in a pre-incarnate physical form. And God appears to Abraham. And in this first paragraph of chapter 17, we have a reconfirmation of the covenant promise that God has already made on more than one occasion to Abraham. He introduces himself as El Shaddai, translated in our Bible as God Almighty. Not necessarily the correct translation. There is dispute as to what the Hebrew word means. In the context of its normal usage, God Almighty would certainly be a fitting translation. Others prefer the God of blessing. Either way, it suits the situation. I am the God of blessing. I am God Almighty. Walk before me. Be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. God challenges Abraham with the reality that the promises that he has made to Abraham are in some sense conditional upon his ongoing trust in God. Walk before me. Walk in my presence. Be near to me. Abraham, don't go it alone. There seems to be a sense in which God is harping back to 13 years earlier, and a time when Abraham listened to his wife rather than listening to the Lord. Heeded the voice of his wife and took what she gave to him rather than consulting with God and accepting from God's hand what he would give to him. Perhaps then a note of chastening here in these words. Walk before me, be blameless. The sense here is not that God has any expectation that Abraham is going to live a life of sinless perfection. And unless he does achieve this height of righteous living, he will forfeit any covenant promise that God may have made with him. No, it's not that kind of suggestion any more than the suggestion that Job was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, indicated that he was a man of sinless perfection. The point is that there is to be a life of faithfulness to God, a life marked out by loyalty to God, a life of allegiance to God. And in this way, God will demonstrate his alliance with Abraham, his support of Abraham, his connection with Abraham. And Abraham, hearing these words, falls down on his face. This is always the appropriate response to a manifestation of God, where God comes in blessing and mercy. Abraham fell on his face. He worships God. And then God reconfirms this covenant that he has made. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. He's spoken in the past of the numeracy of the offspring of Abraham. They'll be like the dust of the ground, the sand of the seashore, the stars of heaven for multitude. And he reiterates this here. And indeed, he emphasizes it by changing Abraham's name from exalted father to the father of a multitude, from Abram to Abraham. For he says, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. God is coming to Abram in such incredible grace and mercy after what had happened with Hagar and Ishmael. God is reconfirming to Abram his favour upon him. And you see, it's a reconfirmation of God's choice of him, not for anything in Abram himself. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, not because he was anyone, not because he was superior to anyone else who had lived in that city, not because he was better, more righteous, or anything of that nature, but because God had set his love upon him and called him out. And this is reiterated here then in his coming to Abram under these circumstances. I have made a covenant with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. He's gone from speaking about the multiplicity of his offspring to speaking about the kind of offspring he will have. Nations and kings, royalty will spring from him. And he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Here then is this rewording but re-establishing of a repeated promise that God has given to Abraham. And it's made emphatic, isn't it? Over and over again, using slightly different words, but essentially saying the same thing. A multitude, exceedingly fruitful. He's going to make it an everlasting promise. It's going to be not just for him, not just for him and his immediate offspring, but throughout their generations. But how are we to understand this? Because, you see, we know the unfolding story, don't we? We know something of the history of Israel. If you have any biblical knowledge and understanding, you know the story of the Israelites through the pages of Scripture. And if you know anything about the history of the world, then you know something about the pain and the suffering and the scattering of ethnic Israelites in this world, and this corner of the world that was promised to them as an everlasting possession, well, it hasn't been an everlasting possession for them. How are we to understand this kind of language that speaks of an ongoing reality for the offspring of Abraham? Well, there's a couple of things that we must understand in this. And that is that these things can be understood in two senses. That the Bible makes it clear that certainly there was a particular physical line that extended from Abraham to whom particular promises were given. We'll call it ethnic Israel. Israel as a physical nation. But we also understand, particularly from the New Testament, that within these promises is the reality of a of a spiritual dimension. A spiritual dimension that has a different extent from the physical. We see it expressed clearly in the writings of the Apostle Paul, particularly in his letter to the church in Rome, and also in the writings of the book of Hebrews. And we've seen it too in our studies in the book of Revelation, that there is a distinction between those who are ethnically Israelites but have not accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and those who are ethnically Gentile, non-Israelites, but who have accepted that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. And both are Israel, but in different senses. And to some degree, that comes into play here. Ethnic Israel becomes a type, a figure of spiritual Israel in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that everyone who belongs to ethnic Israel is part of spiritual Israel. So there's that aspect of it, in which case the everlasting sense of these promises is seen in a spiritual way, so that the writer of Hebrews, for example, can tell us that Abraham didn't look for the fulfillment of the promise in the physical land of Canaan, but he was looking for an eternal kingdom. He recognized that there was a spiritual dimension to the promises that God was given to him that would not be fulfilled by the giving of the land of Canaan. So there's that dimension, but there's another aspect to this, and that is that the term everlasting in this kind of context, and we see it in other parts of the Old Testament as well, doesn't necessarily mean everlasting forever and ever and ever and ever and ever without any end to it at all. It can have the sense of this will go on, this will last for as long as it is needed to accomplish that which is its purpose. And so in that sense, God is making this covenant with the ethnic people of Israel for as long as they are needed as an ethnic identity in order to bring about the purposes of God, which specifically we see played out in the Bible in the coming of the Messiah into the world. And how do we... Well, we'll come to it in a moment. I mustn't run ahead of myself. So there is this covenant confirmation. The reiteration of the promises that God has made with Abraham, emphatically stated and confirmed in the change of Abraham's name. And then in the second paragraph of this chapter, Abraham is given a covenant sign. A sign, or a seal, as some say, of this covenant, an emblem of God's promise. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised." So this was to be the sign of the covenant. This was to be the symbol of the promise that God has made with Abraham for these generations of his offspring. Every male is to be circumcised. Furthermore, it isn't just the physical descendants of Abraham who are to be circumcised, but anyone who is associated with the physical descendants of Abraham. Those who belong to them, the slaves that are bought into their houses. These too are to be circumcised. They are also to bear the mark of this covenant sign, a sign of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. Every male among you shall be circumcised. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Whether he is born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. And anyone who refused would be cut off from the promises that God was giving to this ethnic Israel in this covenant. So those who refused to be circumcised would not inherit the land. They would not be a part of this blessing that God is giving to this physical seed. Now, there's a couple of things that we should probably note with regard to this. We need to note that the covenant sign is not applied to all members of the covenant, to all participants in the covenant. The covenant sign is not given to every participant and beneficiary, if you like, of the covenant. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? Because it's only the male children and adults at this point who are to be circumcised. It is only they who bear in their bodies the mark, the sign of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. And yet, the females of Israel were beneficiaries of the covenant. They were recipients of the covenant promise. They were blessed within this covenant just as the males were. So this covenant sign is not an indication of who specifically benefits from the covenant promise. The covenant sign itself doesn't tell us who is part of the covenant community as such. We also note that not only do some not bear the covenant sign, who are yet beneficiaries of the covenant, there are others who do bear the covenant sign and yet are not beneficiaries of the covenant. The slaves who are bought in from the foreigner are not, strictly speaking, beneficiaries of the covenant. They do, I suppose, by their being a part of the household of one who is a beneficiary, have the benefit of the covenant. They will live in the promised land, but they're living there as slaves. They live there as the possession of the Israelites. And so we cannot equate circumcision as a covenant sign with those who are members of the covenant community. The two aren't identically reflective of one another. There are those who are beneficiaries who do not bear the sign. There are those who bear the sign who are not beneficiaries. And we'll see this even more markedly in a moment. For we see in the next place, in the next paragraph, that there is a covenant limitation. God said to Abraham, and this is going to come as something of a shock to Abraham, what God says next. Everything else that he said so far is all more or less what he already knew, except for this sign. The sign is a new thing, but nothing particularly startling. Circumcision was a fairly common practice in the nations round about the Israelites at this time. So it wasn't some new thing that God was asking Abraham to do, though he was loading it with a special significance for the Israelites. Now God says to Abraham, now, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. Exactly what the difference is between these two names is disputed. If you've got the ESV, you'll see that there's a little footnote there that says that both Sarai and Sarah mean princess. It may simply be a change of name for the sake of a change of name. It may simply be to confirm to Sarai the promise that is about to be made, in the same way that Abram, having his name changed to Abraham, has had this emphatic confirmation of the promise made to him that he will be the father of many nations, you see. So even though there's not necessarily a significant change in the meaning of this name, the change of name itself has significance. She shall be called Sarah. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now, God is very emphatically stating to Abraham that the promises he has made with Abraham are to be fulfilled, not through Hagar and Ishmael, but through Sarah. And this is the first time that this has been explicitly stated. Up until this point, as I said last time, the promise has just been given to Abraham that he's going to have a multitude of offspring. It was actually reasonably legitimate for Sarai to have reasoned the way that she did at the beginning of chapter 16. Thinking that this offspring could come legitimately and legally through her servant, through her handmaid. Up until this point, that is how Abram and Sarah understand this. And suddenly, Abram is told, no. No, it's not that way. But through Sarah. I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Abram fell on his face and laughed, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abram's incredulous. It's just not possible. Whether this is a scornful, disbelieving laugh, as some argue, is certainly to be debated. I'm not sure we should necessarily go that far, but there is a sense in which Abram just cannot bring himself to contemplate this as a reality. It seems just so unbelievable to him. She's been barren all her life. She's 90 years old now. She's past the age of bearing children. He himself is 100 years old. It's just not possible. And God, Abraham says to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So unbelievable is the word of God to Abraham that he says, well, I've already got a son. He's legally considered the offspring of Sarah. Let him live before you. Let him be the one through whom you will make me a blessing and bless me. But God is absolutely emphatic. No, he says. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. He laughs. Is it referring to Abram's laughter? Is this to be an ongoing reminder to Abram? And as we will see a little later, to Sarah, of their laughter, their disbelief, their incredulity at the promise of God, or does it have some other significance? I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. God has heard the prayer of Abraham, as he will hear it again in the future and answer it in like manner. I have heard you, and behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. And he shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at about this time next year. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. Ishmael is the physical offspring of Abraham. But the covenant is not with Ishmael. There's a very clear limitation of this covenant promise. And we will see it later on. Isaac's own sons. He has two. Esau and Jacob. Both descended from Isaac, from Abraham. But one is excluded from the covenant, and the other is included. There are definite covenant limitations expressed here. He will be blessed, Abraham says to God, God says to Abraham concerning Ishmael. I will make him great, I will multiply him, he will even be the father of 12 princes, but he is not in the covenant. Isaac is. It is God who makes these decisions, not man. And then the concluding paragraph of this passage informs us of the covenant initiation. As soon as God finishes talking with Abraham, Abraham sets to work putting into practice the things that God has commanded him. He took Ishmael his son, all those born in his house, all those bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised them in the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham is obedient. He heeds the voice of the Lord. Walk before me and be blameless. And he follows through with this covenant sign that is given, the sign of God's blessing upon him, the sign of great significance for the descendants of Abraham and for the whole world. For through him and through his descendants, the promised seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent and the consequences of his action in this world, that promised one will come. And when he comes, you see, things change. Things change for Israel. Their purpose in this world as the avenue through whom the Messiah is to come into the world is accomplished, and their repeated refusal to bow to God wholeheartedly and receive from his hand his provision, their refusal to accept the Messiah, means that the land of promise is stripped away from them. An eternal promise? Yes, because now the Messiah has come. And the physical promise to the physical seed has accomplished its purpose. We find too that after Jesus' life and ministry, his work of atonement on the cross, his resurrection and ascension into heaven, the sign of that covenant ceases. It is no longer necessary, because the one to whom it pointed, the seed of Abraham, has come. It is not insignificant that God chose as a sign a mark upon the male reproductive organ. For it was through this that the Messiah was to come. It reminded the children of Israel, year after year after year, as their sons were brought to the priests to be circumcised, that there was one son who was to come, who would deliver the people who trusted in him. The Messiah was to come. One day he would come. Having come, there is no more need of this constant reminder of one who is to come, because he has already come. And so we see in the New Testament that this practice of circumcision is no longer required. Now here then is an important lesson for us in this life of Abraham. Abraham was a man who, like us, had limitations to his patience. And he needed the encouragement of God. And he needed to be challenged by God from time to time, and corrected by God from time to time, and reminded by God of the promises that he had made to him. But we discover that Abram was also a man of great faith. And yes, he stumbled along the way, and his stumblings have not finished at this point in his story. But his life is marked by faith in God. And this must be true of us as well. We do not have the fulfillment of all the promises of God in Jesus Christ at this point. We still hope, we still look for that which is yet to come. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us of the faith of Abraham and others like him in the Old Testament, and reminds us that they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They looked and desired a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so too it is with us. And God has given us reminders, signs for us. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, we have signs that remind us of his promises to us. An ongoing reminder that God's salvation is yet to be fulfilled for us, that there is this heavenly country that God is preparing for us, a city in which God is the light and his people are the temple, and where sin is banished for eternity. So let us, like Abraham, trust the promises of God and read the signs of God, and hope in the future that God is preparing for us.